This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Psalm chapter 94, verses 1 through 2. Again, that's Psalm 94, 1 through 2. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud.
I'm pretty sure I speak for about all of us when we say we're awfully glad to be able to be together this morning. And I know we speak for the members of the Hillview Terrace Church here when I say that we welcome those who are visiting with us. We're awfully glad that you're here. It occurs to me that in studying the character of God, the overlapping characteristics of God kind of leaves a little bit of confusion sometimes. I say that because there might be some people that hear every lesson. There might be other people that are only able to hear this lesson or that lesson, and there might be some repetition, some overlap, or there might be some gaps. I've never tried studying a topical series on the characteristics of God before. I've preached through texts that elucidated those characteristics several times, and so I use some of the same scriptures because those scriptures talk to the same principles, but I've never tried a topical series like this before. And I find the farther that I get into it, the more things might be a little bit unclear if you don't hear every lesson. But I hope not, and I'll try not to make them unclear. I'll try to make them as clear as I can. God's characteristic traits overlap. He's holy, that is, he is set apart from mankind. He's set apart from sin. He does no wrong. Therefore, he's righteous. That's what we'll study in a few moments. He is love. Therefore, he's merciful. He's righteous, therefore he's just. Lord willing, that's what we'll study tonight. He's eternal, he's unchangeable, therefore if he's right back then, he's right now. He's always right. He has all of these characteristics that overlap. His righteousness is what we'd like to study this morning, and that righteousness simply means that he's always right, he's never wrong. His ways are always the truth, his ways are always what is good for mankind, his ways are always what will bless you and what will save your soul. God's righteousness is always right, if you could just say it simplistically like that. The trouble with this is that a lot of people rebel against God's righteousness because his righteousness automatically condemns sin. Have you ever noticed that when you do what is right, people around you might take issue with that, even though you've said nothing to them about judging them, even though you've not looked down your nose at them, even though you've said nothing to condemn them, but when you abstain from some practice they're doing, they might look at you and call you a holier than thou. They might call you all sorts of things. They might berate you as a Christian. I read recently of one report where some people were demanding people at a table at a restaurant say a certain thing, and when this person wouldn't say it, they chastised her. Are you a Christian? Righteousness sometimes causes people to be put off, and it does with God's righteousness. It happened with Noah. I suppose the most elucidating verse about this is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. In the great faith chapter of the Bible, telling us about different characters and what they did by faith, the Bible says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, God told him there's a flood coming, you've not seen that sort of thing, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, what'd he do? Prepared an ark for the saving of his household. God told him to build an ark to save his household. They found grace in the eyes of the Lord. They were righteous in their generations, or Noah was anyway. So he built an ark by which, the Bible says then in Hebrews 11, 7, he condemned the world. Just by building the ark, just by doing what God said, he condemned the world. The rest of the world wouldn't listen to God. Everybody else in humanity wouldn't listen to God. But Noah says, I'm going to listen to God. And by that, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. God had righteousness. Noah had righteousness because he listened to God. And that condemned automatically everybody else. Now, the Bible does say later on in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So it's very likely that in his words, in his verbiage, in his sermons, in the things that he told people in private, he was condemning sin. But this verse just simply points out that by doing what was right, he automatically condemned sin. Well, God, just by being righteous, automatically condemns sin, and sinners don't like that. They don't like being told to repent. They don't like being told they need to change, at least in some cultures at some times. And it seems Western civilization is one of those cultures at one of those times. There are other places in the world right now where the gospel is exploding. People are obeying in the droves because they know there is a God, they know He's right, and they want out of the miserable ways that their culture has been experiencing that our culture is now running into. The gospel is exploding some places because they see the righteousness of God. Scholars have divided the righteousness of God into three categories: the mandatory, the punitive, and the redemptive. You think those are big words? Well, they are to me too. I have to look them up sometimes and have to try to explain them. The mandatory righteousness of God simply means it must be done by all people everywhere if they want to be right with the righteous God and if they want to go to heaven. The punitive righteousness of God simply means that He's going to punish those people who don't obey His laws. And the redemptive righteousness of God means that He gives a way to be saved even though you have not been completely righteous every single day of your aware and alert life. The mandatory righteousness of God might be summed up in His moral laws. Those of you who studied the Bible very long know that there are about three ages to Bible history. There's the patriarchal age where God spoke to the heads of the families, spoke to the father, spoke to somebody like Noah and he told his family, spoke to somebody like Job and he told his family, spoke to somebody like Abraham and he told his family. And then in that particular period of time, God had certain rules, God had certain laws, God had certain moral obligations that He would tell people. There wasn't a written law yet for any particular people until a little bit later in history, about 1500 BC, the Mosaic Law came along through Moses for the Israelite people that condemned sin in writing. And then after that came the Christian age. Back in that patriarchal law, and in a law that for everybody but Israel expanded throughout history, even down to the time of Christ, there were certain expectations of people. There were certain institutions that God made that needed to be respected. Marriage was created in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that passage is mentioned over and over again in the New Testament as the model that God always wanted for marriage. Well, those pagan nations that didn't have the law of Moses, the pagan nations around them, they all practiced marriage to some degree. Some of them rebelled against marriage to some degree. But there was always that root there. God had a moral expectation of people. Another patriarchal expectation, you might say, was work. You remember the curses that were given after the fall of man in Genesis 3 when Eve took of the fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her and he ate. And God cursed the serpent that tempted them. God cursed the woman with increased pain and childbearing. And God cursed the man with toil. The ground would have thorns and thistles. And it would be in the sweat of his brow that he would eat bread. He'd have to work to keep things in order. He'd have to work and sweat to keep things in line. He'd have to work and sweat to make a living. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Well, God has never after that endorsed any kind of laziness, endorsed any kind of sloth. He wants mankind to work for what he gets. And then there was another law in patriarchal times that really carries out through every society, through every period of time, and that was the law against murder. After Noah and his family got off of the ark, God gave them the right to eat animals, but he said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." Man's different than all these animals. Man's made in the image of God. Don't kill men and women. And that expectation has been reasonably expected throughout history, although there have been cultures that didn't experience it, although there have been cultures that were aggressors in war and killed wantonly, although there were cultures, there are many cultures that had human sacrifice, infant sacrifice. Well, we have that as a blindness to the spot that people would rather expect that they're not going to be murdered. And that's a law that was carried out throughout history. That's all a part of the righteousness of God. God, the true and living God, is to be honored, was to be honored by all those pagan nations. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, all the way through verse 32, sums up the way those Gentile pagan nations lived all that time. And it says essentially that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So they would serve their wood, they would serve their stone that were made by the real and living God. They would worship the creature, the animals, the stars, the sun, the moon, rather than the Creator of all those things. It's always been incumbent upon people to worship the true and living God because of God's righteousness. That's who He is. And then in the Mosaic Law, you have written laws that tell us really all about what sin was. If there were any confusion coming down orally through Noah and his family, Abraham and his family, for the Israelite nation, it was all spelled out that there was such a thing as sin, so bad that it required this substitute of a whole bunch of animals all the time, but that never really did do away with the sin. But this law that was given spelled out a whole bunch of sin. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father or your mother. And that phrase, uncover your nakedness, is used euphemistically for something worse that happens in nakedness. Leviticus chapter 18. You can't have a rebellious son. What do you do with him? Well, eventually, if he won't listen, you have to put him to death, Deuteronomy 21 said. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, as you well know, because I quote it often, that the law brought us the knowledge of sin. I would not have known what covetousness was unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The rest of Romans 7, along with several other passages in the Bible, point us to the hopelessness of trying to keep God's law perfectly. Everybody's going to mess up at least once. Everybody's going to fall into sin. And then, since God is holy, and even one sin shatters that holiness, He can't be in the presence of any of us without His redemptive righteousness. But that redemptive righteousness, we might back up and say, is in the gospel. The gospel in the Christian age came after the Mosaic age, came after the patriarchal age. The gospel is the power of God to salvation nowadays, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. There's a whole lot of debate about what that phrase from faith to faith means there in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. A lot of opinions might be just as qualified as mine, but I'll give you my opinion of it. In the book of Romans, Paul is writing to try and unite Jew and Gentile. And then right in the very beginning, in the theme of the book, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For the Jew first, those who grew up in the Mosaic law. For the Gentile also, those who had that patriarchal law. For in it, now the gospel is revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. It's revealed from faith to faith. You got Jewish faith, Gentile faith, people had all these different faiths, but now they must converge in the gospel of Christ. That's just one way of looking at that phrase, faith to faith. But whether or not I'm right about that phrase, faith to faith, I know I'm right that the patriarchal age had to give way to the gospel age. The Jewish age had to give way to the gospel age. And that is that now everybody's responsible to the gospel of Christ. There is no different law for the Assyrians and the Israelites. There is no different law for the Babylonians and the Edomites. There is no different law in particulars. Even though they all had these same great big moral laws, they might have had different laws in particular, but now God has one righteous law that applies to everybody, and if anybody on the earth wants salvation, they've got to be subject to the law of Christ, the gospel of Christ. So, the righteousness of God is mandatory. You have to keep it. And the righteousness of God is punitive. That is, he punishes those who don't keep it. Now you think, wait a minute, how could God, who is love, punish people who don't keep his law? Well, let's take a couple of illustrations that are going to be by necessarily lesser in comparison. Let's see about them. There's a boss that you have who lays down some rules. Your buddy at work follows almost none of the rules. You follow all of the rules. That boss sees, witnesses, without you telling, without you tattling, without you saying anything, the differences in your work. You follow all the rules. That person does not follow any of the rules. But the boss says, I'm going to give you both a raise. And I'm going to keep you both on. Is that boss a good boss? Is that boss a righteous boss? Nobody would think so. A set of parents have some rules that they make for their children. Those rules that they make for their children are for their own good. Don't go play beyond these barriers. Don't talk to strangers. Don't put your hand on a hot stove. All these sorts of things. But the kids disobey once. And the parents say, well, that's all right. Don't worry about that. And the kids disobey again. Well, that's all right. Don't worry about that. The kid's disobedience to this law leads to the disobedience to the next rule, leads to the disobedience to the next set of ordinances that the parents have handed down. And the parents never back up their rules with any sort of discipline at any juncture of any disobedience. You know what's going to happen to those kids? They'll be in jail pretty soon in adulthood. And who would call those parents good? Righteous God wouldn't. Righteous God said in Proverbs 13, verse 24, speaking of the rod as a form of discipline, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now, take those illustrations and put them toward a God in heaven, or just apply it at every other level. You have your county, your state, your elected officials. They have rules for an orderly society. People don't follow the rules, but nobody's punished. Everybody's let off. And people who are following the rules are punished. What kind of person would say that those authorities are doing their jobs well, are righteous, are good? And then you have a righteous God. And this righteous God lays down rules because of love. And he proved his love by sending his only begotten son to die for everybody. More about that in a moment. But then the people down the street who murder, mock marriage in lifestyle and in lip service, who treat each other horribly, who don't treat their bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, but engage in all sorts of immoral activities, walk into heaven someday along with the people who suffered at their hands. What kind of righteous God is that? No, a righteous God must punish. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know who said that? That was Abraham in Genesis 18:25. You know what the context was? God had told Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because the outcry against them has come up to me. But Abraham said, well, wait a minute. What if there are 50 righteous people in town? Will you still destroy it? No. What if there are 40 righteous? Will you still destroy it? No. Works his way all the way down to 10. Are there 10? If there are 10 righteous, will you still destroy it? No. But all of that discussion is prefaced with, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The judge of all the earth was going to do right according to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he was going to try not to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Got it down to 10 righteous people. And then 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that when he did go forward with the destruction, he saved righteous Lot out of that destruction. There might be temporal judgments, and some of those temporal judgments might be subject to the whims and the superficiality of mankind sometimes. But there will be a final day when everything will be sorted out just perfectly, and we'll all fall into the hands of a just and merciful God, according to Paul, in several passages. According to John, in the revelation that he received, it'll work something like this. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. He's writing in highly figurative, apocalyptic language to tell us about this final judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, the realm of the dead, gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life, that is the saved, was cast into the lake of fire. There will be punitive righteousness at the last day. In the meantime, God wants everybody to obey. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise about the end of the world, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He warns, and He warns, and He warns. Before He destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C., He warned through Jeremiah. He warned through Ezekiel. He warned through Isaiah before Him. He warned through prophets before them. And He told them in Jeremiah, I kept sending my servants the prophets to warn you. But when they finally wouldn't listen, what does the boss do who's righteous? And that person just finally won't listen at all. He corrects him, gives him another chance, corrects him again, gives him another chance, and finds he won't listen at all. What does the boss do? He lets him go. What does the God of heaven do when people just reject and rebel continuously? Finally, there'll be a day when He'll have to turn His face away from them because He is righteous and they were not. God's righteousness is mandatory for everybody on earth. It's punitive for those who never come to Him in faith and obedience. But God's righteousness is redemptive. There's a substitute involved. That Old Testament law taught us the idea of a substitute. Now, we all know the idea of a substitute teacher. We know the idea of a substitute player in sports. But the idea of a substitute spiritually, I don't think we would have known if it were not for the Old Testament law. And that Old Testament law took the practice of animal sacrifice that some pagans had done, but made it authorized by God, and it made it authorized in the right way. Some of those pagans did all kinds of weird things with it. They would drink the blood of the sacrifice, thinking that by that they were imbibing their God into their own bodies. Well, the real, true, and living God never said anything like that. He just said, you deserve to die because of your sins, but I'll take this animal instead for now. But as Seth read to us this morning from Hebrews, those animals' blood never really were good eternally for anything. They just taught us what a substitute was until Christ came. So Romans chapter 7 teaches us about the hopelessness of trying to live completely righteously under the law. But Romans chapter 8 opens with this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's the contrast. Condemnation under the law, but if you're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation, if you're walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 2. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Go home and meditate on those verses, phrase by phrase. I don't have time to elucidate them all this morning. Here's the basics. The righteous requirement of the law. The law was right. The law was good. It told us what was right. But nobody could keep it perfectly. We couldn't be righteous under it. But Christ died for our sins to take away those sins so that we could be righteous in Christ. The righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How's that work? Because God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Christ, as a substitute, a human substitute, a God substitute, if you will, a God-man substitute, the one mediator between God and man, Christ came as a man, lived perfectly, could have sinned, didn't. These animals' blood didn't suffice because they couldn't have sinned. They don't have free will. They don't have moral agency like we do. But Christ came, had moral agency, could have sinned, did not. His blood was perfect. He did not deserve to die. So He could essentially say to God, I'll take it for Him. I'll take it for all the billions of people that were ever on the earth and ever will be. I'll take it for, insert your name here. And He did. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Roy Lanier says in his book, The Timeless Trinity, the righteousness of God is the reason for our righteousness. Our salvation depends upon us becoming like God. How do we do that? Well, everybody comes to the point that we have these sins that separate us from God. Everybody comes to the point that we realize we are unrighteous. So we've got to do something about that. And there's nothing we can do. We can't go back in time, all TV shows aside. We can't get in a DeLorean. We can't get in anything with a flux capacitor and go back in time and undo our sins. So what do we do? Remember, there was someone who was sent to take our sins? God demands we believe in Him. That's fair. What if some people believe in Him, other people don't, and God says, well, I'll just save all of you anyway. I gave My Son. Some of you don't care about Him, revile Him, blaspheme Him, but I'll save you anyway. God wouldn't be very righteous then, would He? So God demands a belief in Him, a confession of Him before men. God demands that you stop the things that you're doing wrong, and He'll give you the power to do so. That's called repentance. And God demanded baptism as the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2, verse 38, to wash away your sins. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. So you've got the past taken care of when you come up out of the watery grave of baptism. If you've believed and confessed and repented of your sins, you're baptized, you come up out, you've got that taken care of, you stand righteous before God. Does that mean you can do anything you want the rest of your life? No. Does it mean you'll be perfect the rest of your life? No. But for those who walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. We can have continuing forgiveness when we stumble, pray to God and ask for forgiveness and repent of those things that we've done wrong. Acts 8, 22, 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. But we've got to continue in righteousness. There was a doctrine that started rearing its ugly head toward the latter part of the first century called Gnosticism. One of the doctrines of Gnosticism and one of the branches of it was that spirit is good, flesh is evil, and therefore we can't control our flesh. We'll just let our flesh do everything we want, so we don't have to be righteous in our practice to be righteous before God. We'll just take God's righteousness on ourselves and we can sin all we want. That was one of the doctrines of Gnosticism, and some people essentially teach the same thing today under different terms. But the Bible says much differently. Here are only two of the many verses to which one could refer. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, that's the whole point here. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. A doctor practices medicine. That's his job. It's his profession. He who practices righteousness, that's our profession. That's our job as Christians. is born of God. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteousness. He'll say in other places in that, if you don't practice righteousness, you're not of God. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And if you keep sinning, that's not working. But he who practices righteousness is righteous just as he, God, is righteous. Justice is the transitive holiness of God. That is, God is holy, and that's here in a bubble, if you will, but then when he gives it to us, that's transitive, and that's what he gives to us. But then love, you might say, is here in a bubble, but mercy, these qualities we've already discussed, is given to us in a transitive fashion, and in that mercy, God furnished a substitute for us in the person of Jesus Christ, Lanier says. And then he also says, in a very well-worded, simple statement, sinners may rejoice. I'm sorry, I got it wrong. Saints may rejoice in the righteousness of God. Aren't you glad God is righteous? You're glad because you're trying to do what's right, and he's going to reward you for it if you keep that up. You're glad because he's going to be fair in the last day. You're glad because there's going to be justice come to people that need it. You're glad because you're going to go to heaven. And because you don't want wrong and chaos and evil reigning everywhere, even when you think that's all around you, you can go in prayer to the God of heaven and you know that he is righteous and he will prevail. Saints may rejoice in the righteousness of God. Sinners, unforgiven sinners, should tremble at the righteousness of God, to the point that they do something about it and experience the hope, the glorious expectation that he provides through his son, Jesus Christ. If we could help you this morning, baptize you into Christ upon your confession of faith, pray for you and with you, we'd be glad to. Just come forward and let us know as we stand and sing.
All you